And it is my home church. I love when I drive by sometimes at night, if I'm coming from someplace down Pettibone, you come by and the church is illuminated, you drive by and you think, that is where I get to go and worship the Lord. That's where my church family is. So I hope that you, if you're coming here, that it becomes your second home also, because there's so many wonderful things that happen. I have been widowed for almost 13 years. God made that choice for my life. And I have two daughters and two great sons-in-law. And my daughters luckily live close by. One is in Hudson and one is up in Lyndhurst. And I love history. I do insurance benefit planning. And I also coach high school tennis at Solon High School. And I'll tell you a quick story. My Sunday school class or Parkside Church has the New Testament Bible that we publish. And you can give them out. We're very encouraged in our Sunday school class to give them out. And I was talking to some of my girls the other day about who is God. I have four Jewish girls and four non-church attending girls, but they had lots of questions. And one said to me, you know, I've started to go to Fellowship of Christian Athletes. And she said, because I'm really interested in who God is. And I believe that in the Holy Trinity, and I believe that God is the creator of the world, which was pretty awesome to hear. So we were in the parking lot yesterday, and when I opened the back of my car to get something, there were those Bibles, and I said, okay, Lord, I don't know how the school will feel about it, but I'm going to go over and ask her if she would like this Bible. So I went over to her car. I said, I heard what you were talking about, and I was wondering if you have a Bible. She said, no, I don't. She's an only child, and her parents have never gone to church, she said. And so I said, well, I would love to give you this New Testament if you would want it. She said, you're giving me a Bible? I said, if you want it, I would love to give it to you. And she said, I would be honored to have a Bible coach. Thank you so much. So I opened it up and I said, there's something you can read every day. And I showed her the dates. You know, there's New Testament readings, a proverb, and there's explanation, which she was very appreciative of. She's like, wow, then I can read it and understand a little bit. And I said, and she said, do you read this? I said, I have been reading this for years, so every year I read the New Testament. So, yes, when you're going to be reading it tonight or tomorrow, I'll also have been reading the same thing. She said, oh, I am so excited. Thank you so much. So a little wonderful thing happened because God put me in that mission field with the girls at Solon High School. So that's a little bit about me. So let's get started. Dearest Father, we praise you for you alone. You alone are worthy of praise. I hope that each one of us today will open our hearts and our minds as we turn from the busyness of our lives to these moments when we can come here and study your word. Please change us. Please conform us to the image of Christ through your grace and your love. Amen. Well, last week, Pastor Aquilina gave us our introduction and overview regarding what we're studying this year, the I Am statements. There are seven of them in the book of John. So he talked a lot about John's purpose for writing his gospel, which was that you may believe. And what may you believe? That Jesus is the Christ, and that Jesus is the Son of God. That was in our outline from last week. So he gave us also an understanding of God saying, I am who I am, and then those statements coming over into the Gospel of John and John recording them. And he also talked a lot about John, the writer of the gospel, the author himself, the timing of his writing, and also the objective of each of the gospels, which I thought was interesting, and what the writers were accomplishing and what were their goals because of their writing of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But this week, we're going to turn to the prologue in John 1:1-18, the first chapter of John. And when I was reading, and I know we've all read these words over and over and over, but it's depth upon depth upon depth, I felt, in theology. And I'm no theologian, so I'm going to give you an overview. And I won't hit everything there is to know about these verses. Please don't expect me. But this is to get you started into the study of the I Am statements. So I have three divisions, and the first division is the Word and God, and those are verses 1 through 5, and I'll read those for us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John's gospel presents the deity of the Savior. How entirely different the opening of John is from any other gospel. The Gospel of Mark begins with the book of geology of Jesus Christ, genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's the first verse in Matthew. The first verse in Mark is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the son of man. And Luke says, Luke kind of rambles, he said, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us. And he goes on to say, I want to write an orderly account to you. So that's how the Gospels begin. But John's Gospel begins with those words we just read. John presents Christ not as the son of David, not as the son of man, but as the son of God. Jesus had no beginning. He is the creator. The Old Testament teaches us that God creates and God also rules by his word. He reveals himself by his word. That's how we know him. And he rescues and delivers by his word. So what are the scripture that we have in our hands today? These are the word of God. They reveal his mind. They express his will. They make known his character. And they also let us see his heart. You know, a word is just a manifestation of a thought. I might, or you might think something, but if you didn't have words, you couldn't even process it in your brain, a thought. But then once the thought comes to you and you verbalize it, you use words to share those thoughts. And then by expressing those words, the thought is revealed. Okay, that is exactly what Jesus has done. Because as the word, Christ has revealed the invisible God. Christ has revealed the invisible God. A word communicates. Jesus, as the word, is communicating to us the life and love of God. He's displayed his power. He's manifested his wisdom. He has exhibited God's holiness. And he has made known to us his grace. So in Christ and nowhere else, God is fully and finally told by the word. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John starts with, in the beginning, which would be an easy reference for the Jewish people of that time to know what that meant. Deuteronomy 5:24 says, and you said, behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen today that God speaks to men. Deuteronomy 5:24. Psalm 107, God in his words, 107:20. He sent his word and he healed them. So the power of God's word. God's word is powerful. It's a self-expression of his creation. It's his revelation and salvation we learn about. And the personification of the word makes it appropriate for John to apply it as a title for God's ultimate self-disclosure. And what is that self-disclosure? The gift of his son, the person of Jesus Christ. So here's that phrase, in the beginning. In the beginning. What beginning? That was a question I'd ask myself. What beginning? The thought can be hard for our finite minds to even comprehend. In the beginning. It can be incomprehensible, I thought. Never was there a time when Christ did not exist. Can we even get that in our three-dimensional lives? Never was there a time that Christ did not exist. So he was pre-existent. He has been eternal. And then we have the phrase, was the word. And as I just said, a word is an expression. And by words we articulate. And the word of God is deity expressing itself in an audible way. He spoke. We learn in Genesis that God spoke the world into existence. He said, and the world began. He spoke the world into existence. The word was before anything else existed, the word of God. And God reveals himself to us in word. And the word, in this same, these same verses, and the word was with God. So the word was continually toward God. And in the presence of God, the word was with God. And that tells us that the word, though, has a separate personality. He was not in God, but with God. So God here is the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there has always existed in the Trinity the deepest equality and great intimacy, that those three together make the Trinity. So in the Trinity, I was thinking, it is the Father who judges sin, but it is the Son who is punished, and it's the Holy Spirit who unites the elect to Christ. So the Father judges sin, the Son is punished, and the Holy Spirit unites the elect in Christ. And then the phrase, and the Word was God. What? How could the Word be with God and then also be God? Here's that depth upon depth. The deeds and words of Christ are the deeds and words of God. The deeds and words of Christ are the deeds and words of God. So this is a theme that we're going to see throughout John's Gospel that we study this semester. Jesus was God in every way, though he is a separate person from God the Father. You with me still? Are we on the same page? Okay, great. The deeds and the words of God are the deeds and words of God. Have you ever asked yourself, how can I obtain a better, fuller knowledge of God himself? I want to know God. I want to know him better. I think we answer sometimes by studying the Word, by praying, by Scripture, by looking at nature. So what is your conception of the being and character of God? Where have you gathered that information? What has formed your impression of who God is? Before Christ came to earth, the world was without knowledge of the true and living God. To say God is revealed in nature, that is true. But nature tells us little of his real character. So nature manifests his natural attributes, his power, his order, his beauty. But we really don't see God's moral attributes when we look at nature. His attributes of justice, holiness, grace, love. It is only in Christ that God's is fully told and revealed. Jesus was God the Son, manifested in flesh. So fully and perfectly did he reveal God that he was able to say, and this is in John 14:9, Christ said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So for us to gain a fuller understanding of God, we must prayerfully study the person and the work of Jesus as it's been revealed in Scripture. So what is the nature of the Word? And there's a couple things in these verses, in these first few verses. Now, verse 1, it says the Word is divine. Verse 2 says he's eternal. John 17 said, he said, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with your own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. So the Word was in the beginning, and if the Word was in the beginning, then the Word is eternal. And there is none but God is eternal. So the absolute deity of Jesus Christ is established right here with that saying. The Word was in the beginning with God. Verse 3 says he is the creator of all things. And I thought, all things. You know, there are billions of stars down to the teeniest parts of atoms. So it's not just what we see right here. It's everything in the material world. He created all things. So creation is ascribed to Jesus Christ. The greatness of Christ is shown by his being the creative mediator of the things that we can observe in the universe. He's the unifying principle at the heart of all of our existence. Creation means to make something out of nothing. You know, we can't even make a blade of grass, can we? No. We can cut it. We can fertilize it. We can enjoy it. We can hate the weeds. But we can't make a piece of grass. We can not make something out of nothing. Maybe unless you're Martha Stewart, and I know she can make dirt, I heard, but that's another story. So creation means out of nothing. The universe came out of a non-existence, a complete void. There was nothing, and God spoke into being. So there is a dependence of all things on the Word of God, because the Word is sustaining and upholding the universe, which is completely dependent upon God. These are huge thoughts, I know, for a Thursday morning. Verse 3 says he is, as I said, the creator of all things. So it's really a crucial thought in our world today, is thinking about creation and God. There's so much emphasis on being green and taking care of our planet, which are good things, but New Age and Hinduism and Buddhism, they just destroy the distinction between God and the world, leading to the deifying of nature. And they claim that God can be experienced just directly through nature. There's no thought of a personal relationship with him, since God has no personal existence apart from the physical world that he has created in those religions. But by contrast, biblical creation says, out of nothing. Out of nothing means God is distinct from the world. He existed prior to the world, so he is not dependent on the world for his existence. So as sovereign God, he is freely able to enter into a personal relationship with the creatures that he has created in the world. John is saying Jesus is not just a good teacher or a spiritual master or someone we should follow, but through Christ, all things exist. That's a huge thought. Through Christ, all things exist. Revelation 4:11 says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created." 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom we all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." So the Bible repeatedly has that same message that Christ, that the world has been created out of nothing, that God created the world. Because he's the creator, though, he knows what his creation needs. Are you resting in him? Do you believe he knows exactly what you need, that he created you? It says in Psalm 139 that he knew you in your mother's womb, that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And he knew every day that you were going to live what was going to happen before any of them even existed. That's how intimately he knows us as his creation. Verse 4 says, he's the source of eternal life, and he is the light. So life and light here. This life is the spiritual life that God gave to mankind at creation. How does the life given by Jesus Christ relate to light? It's in two ways. One is that it enables us to see. You know, when there is darkness, you can't see. But when there is light, you're able to see. And I was thinking about when you're born and you open your eyes for the first time. You've never seen anything because you've been in the womb. And now, if you've been given eyesight, you are able to see. So it is so spiritually. Jesus said to Nicodemus, we know that meeting with Jesus and Nicodemus in John 3:3. John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So first Jesus gives the life, and then that life becomes light, the ability to see spiritual reality. I remember years ago when I first started working in a Bible study fellowship at the time, I had a group of ladies, and one was a woman who was so enthusiastic about her faith and her Bible study and everything. And she said, "You know, Linda, I started coming to church my whole life." She said, "I've been in church and to church and with church and helping at church and serving at church my whole life. And at age 78, I came to my first Bible study. Not at my church, but a Bible study." And she said it was like God had taken a high-powered flashlight and put it on my Bible. And the words were like illuminated. She said, "I had never, ever understood or seen before until I studied the Word of God." And I thought, what a great example of the life and the light. She said, "I'm telling you, it was like the paper was on fire. I thought it was going to be on fire." So it was the first time in my religious life that I understood the Word of God. So the other way that the life Jesus also gives relates to the light is that light is not that it enables you to see, but that Jesus himself is the light that is seen. So when we are blind, we are unbelievers. We are blind to the truth of Jesus. because these scriptures tell us he is the Word made flesh and is both the power to see spiritual splendor, and he gives us the splendor that we see. So he is the life and the light. John 6:68, when asked by Jesus if the 12 wanted to go away from him, he said, "Do you want to depart from me?" Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." What a conviction for us in our lives. You alone, from no other source is there eternal life. The words of eternal life are in Jesus alone. And he is the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. But the darkness of this world can't defeat or overcome the word, we're told here. This hints that there is a struggle, though, between that light and the darkness. Do we see that? There's got to be a struggle because the darkness is trying to overcome the light, and the light has come into the world. Because the darkness of this world cannot defeat or overcome the word. And we learn three things about the light in these verses. It offers illumination to every person. That life was the light of men. And it shines in the context of darkness. That's number two. And the darkness has not overcome it. Pretty amazing. The darkness has not overcome it. Now we're going to move to division 2, John 1:6-13. And that's the word and the witness. And I'll read those verses. There was a man sent from God. This is kind of a quick change, isn't it, here? Whose name was John. And he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. The true light, which light gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So verse 6, we're introduced to a very key theme in John's gospel, and that is the word, that is the phrase, bearing witness. And we all know what a witness is. You might be called into court to be a witness. You might have seen an accident, and you're asked to give a statement. You're asked to say what you know, right? John the Baptist is particularly identified with being a witness, isn't he? Who else testifies to the truth of the word made flesh? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The works of Jesus also are witnesses to the truth of the word. The scriptures and the writer himself, John. All of these things work together to bear witness in this gospel of John. John the apostle. But John the Baptist, a man, was sent into the world to testify to the light so that we might believe, to give us knowledge, to give us understanding. Here's the statement of God's merciful revelation. And then we're also shocked to hear that he was rejected. The light was rejected. When the sun is shining, like today, hasn't it been a beautiful week? It's amazing, isn't it? Everyone's in a good mood when it shines around here. there is beauty, but who would not be aware of the fact that the sun is shining? Someone who's blind, right? God sent John to bear witness to the light. Men had to be told the light was now in their midst because they were spiritually blind. God wanted his beloved son to be recognized and also heralded. So as soon as Jesus was born, God sent the angels, right, to herald his coming, to proclaim him. And then just before Christ's public ministry, John appears on the scene, bidding Israel to receive him. So we see God is wanting his son to be recognized and noticed and heralded. But John was not the light, we're told, for life and light are found only in God. He was a lamp lighting the way, but John himself had no source of light on his own, because apart from God, all is darkness, profound and unrelieved. Even believers have no light on their own. We are in darkness, and then we have the light of God when we believe. Verse 9 tells us that Jesus has come into the world. And that's a big word, world. John uses the term world 78 times. World, 78 times. So it's a major theme of his book. And in the gospel alone, He uses it 78 times and on other writings also. Sometimes it's mentioned positively, and God so loved the world. And sometimes it's neutral. Jesus said that I have heard from him and I tell the world. But for the most part, this world, cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, is pretty decidedly negative in John's gospel. It is the sphere of creation that lives in rebellion. That's his reference here. The sphere of creation that lives in rebellion. God's love for the world and Jesus' salvation of the world are testimonies, though, to God and his love for us, his creation. The light invades the darkness, and it shines on every person and exposes them for who they really are. No one is exempt from exposure to the light. In the course of his gospel, we see he divides, that this light can divide the audience. Because as we'll study, and you can read in John 3, when their light is seen, some flee because their deeds are evil, it says. But some receive the revelation because their deeds are true. The world did fail, to recognize him. And I was thinking, if you could go back in time and you would have been there when Jesus was there, would you have believed if you had seen him? I don't know. Because so many of these people did not believe, and his own people rejected him. What would have been your reaction if you had been there? Would you have listened? Would you have seen? Would you have been exposed to the light? Would your heart have been opened? When he came to Israel, the nation, and you would think, gosh, he's coming to Israel, and they have had God's word in their religious training, you would think that there would be great readiness and they would be really receptive, but there was not reception and readiness. There was rejection. John shows that there is also deliberate faith joined with a transformation of some people. Those who embrace the light, who align themselves with the light instead of the darkness, and who cling to the Messiah instead of this world, this fallen world, they will be changed for eternity. So to those who believe is given a relationship into the family of God, we're told. And, you know, in those days in Israel, rank and position were very important. And once you had certain rank and position, you had it. And it was very hard to change your rank and position, if not impossible. And most of the population, the majority of the people, were slaves. And they had no rights. They had no freedoms. They had no prospect of ever achieving rank or position. But the gospel carried such an immense promise that they could have membership into the family of God. So we see God's initiative and his grace in those verses, that we can become part of the family of God. And now our final section is John 1, 14 to 18, the Word and Revelation and Incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glorious of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Ooh. John says Jesus became flesh and dwelt. That means literally he pitched his tent in the midst of humanity. He's set up, he's moving in, he's living here, he's dwelling with us. Men and women saw his glory, full of grace and truth. The glory of God, once restricted to the tabernacle. And you've read that in Exodus. When they were traveling, leaving Egypt, he would come into the tabernacle, it says in Exodus 40, and the cloud would cover the tent meeting, and the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle. So the glory of the Lord was now visible. We never saw him face to face. We saw him passing, we saw the fire, we saw the cloud, and the Israelites did, but now we see the glory is now visible in Jesus Christ. So two things should be noted here. The experience of this glory is concrete. The glory of God took a tangible form and was even touched. And that's going to be in John 20 when we read that. And the glory wasn't just a display of power. The glory was found in Christ's suffering and his humiliation and also the cross. All of that was his glory. His signs and miracles shows his glory for sure also. John often refers to the cross, and he says time and time again, the cross is Jesus' glorification. It's a huge thought. It's his glorification. We think of glory as like pageantry and the music swelling and the angels, but his greatest glory was the cross. It's a huge concept. But grace upon grace, that phrase, as you receive grace in your life, it is allowed to work in your life, and then more and more grace will come. So you don't just get a little bit of grace. You get more and more and more. Martin Luther said, Christ is a well that is never empty. It's a chief source of all grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain, still it would not lose as much as a drop of grace, because this source is overflowing with sheer grace. There is more than enough grace to cover your sins and to give you a victorious life. Romans 5:20, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So when I was studying these verses, though, I also learned, in reading like 10 commentaries, that John used the word grace just 4 times, and right here in these verses. And then he never mentions it again in his gospel. But the word he uses a lot is truth. That's a really important word to John. And that's the opposite of falsehood. It is just and divine and right. It is who God is, truth, truth incarnate. Verse 18 says, for the first time, we learn in history of the universe, God has been fully revealed by the one who is intimate and has complete union with God. And note the negative here. No one has ever seen God. But now he is knowable through the one and only who has made God known, that God is revealed through Jesus Christ. You know, a contrast is seen in this verse between what was given by Moses and what came from Jesus Christ. The law was given to Moses, it says here, for it wasn't his own. But grace and truth are not given to Christ. They were his own. Grace and truth are inseparable here in this gospel. And I was thinking about law and grace, the law in the Old Testament, and what would be the difference as these people were comprehending, as we read this, between law and grace. The law addresses men as members of the old creation. But grace makes men members and us members of the new creation. The law manifested what was in man, sin. But grace manifests what is in God, love. The law demands righteousness from men, impossible. But grace brings righteousness to men. We cannot be righteous on our own, only through Christ. The law sentences the living men and women to death. But grace brings dead women to life. So the law sentences living men to death for eternity, but grace brings dead people to life. The law speaks of what women must do for God, but grace tells of what Christ has already done for us. The law gives a knowledge of sin, but grace puts away sin. How grateful we can be that we live in the full light of grace, that God has given us this grace. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6. And I thought, you know, as we read through here, what is our response? And we'll read more in John about the response of the people. One is, I do not know him. And I do not receive him. I do not know him, and I do not receive him. And the opposite response is, I know him, and I receive him. And I often talk about the ABCs of salvation. How do I come to have a relational life with God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It is through, first of all, admitting that I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner in need of salvation. Secondly, believing that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, that he stood in my place and took my punishment, and now the free gift of salvation is mine. And third, it's confessing my sin and committing my life to Jesus Christ. That is how we become partakers of that grace. The point here is that the manifestation of God is manifested through the law, but God He's made known by his only begotten Son. And here we see how John, in just these few verses, moves from God the Word to Father, Son. Do you see that in these verses? From God the Word, Father, Son, and that relationship. And we will study more about the I Ams the rest of this semester, and truth and grace and the world and all these themes that I'm just trying to introduce today in these Gospels. So let's pray as we go to our classes. Dear Lord, we might be tempted to be discouraged when we look at our own personal faults and our own failures, our sins and our shortcomings, but we want to be exposed to the light. We can have profound hope because the Word did become flesh and the Word did dwell among us. I want to thank you for your grace that has brought us out of darkness into the marvelous light of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It is in his perfect name that we pray. Amen.